Welcome to the Ministry Collaborative Podcast,
an ongoing conversation
with ministry leaders
about embracing complexity
and uncertainty
with joy
and faithfulness.
Hi, friends. This is Adam Borneman. I'm so pleased to be able to have an additional conversation with my friend and colleague, Karen Rohr from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Karen directs the Center for Adaptive and Innovative Ministry. And I wanted to make sure folks know that they have a wonderful certificate program that Karen is instrumental in leading, and I would highly recommend it. Karen, thanks so much for having another conversation with us.
Absolutely. Thanks so much for having me.
I certainly want to refer folks back to the conversation that Karen and I have had about these increasingly fraught notions of adaptive and innovative ministry and trying to nail down what that might actually mean moving forward. And the reason I point people to that is because in this conversation, I wanted to get on the ground with some of those themes. Karen, along with her colleague there, Scott Hagley, have been doing some really wonderful work with the Ministry Collaborative with some congregations, ordained clergy and lay leaders in Akron, Ohio. And it's been a wonderful little experiment we've been running there that has really exceeded any sort of expectations I would have had and has been really quite instructive for us nationwide with how we think about the work we're doing there. So I wanted to talk with you a little bit about that.
Absolutely.
Well, first of all, let's tell folks what we're actually doing there.
Sure. So we have several different congregations who had been meeting together, and this is pastors and elders, meeting together in the West Akron area. They were caring for their city during COVID. So during COVID, they're doing a Zoom meeting. It was, I think, once a month for a couple of years, and reached out to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and then through us to the Ministry Collaborative to say, hey, we'd like support because we're sharing life together. We're envisioning ministry together, and we want to see how we can do transformational work together. We're ready for support after they had built relationships for years. I think the thing that has struck me most about the folks we're working with in Akron is the deep power of leadership that is not afraid. So this is a group, some of them are elders, some of them are pastors. There's been a lot of pastoral transition during our time with them, but two of the pastors particularly are not anxious, are not afraid. They are doing hard work. They love their people, and that is clear. And, you know, so often we go to denominational meetings or judicatory meetings or wherever, and everybody is like gripping the pew in front of them with white knuckles about what's going to happen to the church, and like very angsty and stressed and clinging. And this was a set of leaders that just somehow had done the work to get beyond clinging and were really open-handedly ready to say, I am looking for where the Holy Spirit is showing up, and I am trusting other people to be seeing that too. So I want to hear from you. Where is the Holy Spirit showing up in your life? And not being like, oh, that's not the right answer. Oh, that won't be fruitful. Oh, we can't do that. We tried that 5 years ago. It didn't work. None of that naysaying, but very much a yes and attitude. Not because, oh, we're just going to try everything, throw it all at the wall, but because they were legitimately not afraid. They were legitimately able to tap into the idea that God had a preferred and promised future for them that they could walk towards.
Yeah. And when I've asked you and Scott about working with these folks, you all have said that they have let go of the dream of returning to something, that they had really had actually let go of an idealized past. And I think that's much easier said than done. But they had actually turned that corner, which I find pretty remarkable. Is that generally the right take on that? Could you elaborate on it?
I think it is. I mean, one of the things that's really fascinating about this group is a lot of that loss work seemed to have happened before we even got there. So we didn't see it happen. The sense that I'm getting is that they had an experience of consulting or had an experience of someone saying, okay, if you want to lead change in the church, this is what you have to do. And they like got out their clipboards and did the things, and it didn't quite resonate, and it didn't have the results they expected. And what they kind of learned from that is like, wait a minute, we sort of have something good here already. And it's not that it's sustainable. It's not that it's somehow eternal or deeply, you know, well endowed so that we can keep the building in tip-top shape for the next 200 years. But like, there is something good and beautiful in what we're doing already. And the checklist is not helping us get to something better. The good was already here. And I don't know how they did the work to recognize. I mean, one of the hardest things to do as a human being is to recognize the grace that's right in front of you, to be present to the good that is the community you're already in. And they already had that wisdom by the time Scott and I arrived to talk to them about transformation, which means that not only, like, they are very diligent, they want to do the work, they're invested, but they're invested in growing something that they already know. And so if we tell them, like, oh, you should try this, and it's not the right fit for their community, they'll be like, oh, no, because that doesn't take into account Mr. Harvey, and Sarah wouldn't come on board with that because she's got to deal with this, and so that doesn't work. That kind of confidence is what you want from someone who's trying to do transformation work, because it shows that they are already invested in a DNA that is worth transforming. Mm-hmm. They're already invested in the people around the table. They already love each other. There's little more that you can ask for in working with people on transformation than that.
Yeah, it strikes me that one of the things they seem to be doing so faithfully, that the vast majority of us, whether as individuals or as communities, have a hard time doing, is that they are being intensely present with those communities. What I mean by that is they don't seem to have gotten too far out in front of themselves, because these are in communities that their population is shrinking. It's not like there's some huge, enormous promise of a growing, prosperous future for a lot of these cities across the Midwest, and yet they're just giving of themselves anyway, saying, yes, of course, in the midst of this uncertainty, there's this enormous freedom, so we're just going to, you know, it's give us today our daily bread, and that's enough, and we're going to share it. I find that rather profound, actually, and really beautiful and difficult to come across.
It is really beautiful. And I think we have generational complexities here that I think about a lot in terms of the church. Like, my parents moved one time away from the town that they were raised in, and then they lived in the town I grew up in, and they will live there for the rest of their lives, right? Mm. And I've lived all these different places. My life is completely transient. And so when someone makes the case, like, oh yeah, I know that the population is declining, I know that things here are struggling, and there isn't a clear promise of growth, excitement, new innovative things necessarily, I have a hard time imagining, like, oh, what you do in response to that is stay and hold on to the good things that are there and recognize them and also let them go as they fade. Mm-hmm. I think that's an incredible witness that other generations offer that I am inspired by and learning from. And I'm also aware that it's not necessarily something that my generation has been afforded because of economic exigencies.
Yeah,
people in my particular social location have to move to be employed.
That's right. I'm wondering, from that work with these sisters and brothers across Akron, are you seeing common threads there that stretch into other places, other congregations, other contexts? In other words, I'm trying to draw out from this experience, what are some of the common threads or themes that are especially worth paying attention to?
I think the lack of anxiety is big.
Yeah.
With that lack of anxiety, there's also a deep lack of pretension. And I came of age on the 95 corridor, so, like, pretension is my first language. And there's just not any of that exclusive energy. Mm-hmm. There's not any what we have and what we know is better than what the outsiders might bring if they came in. I don't know. What I used to talk about college ministry, you know, when I was in college, I would say we act like college kids don't want to go to church, and maybe they don't, but they probably do want someone in town who's like a grown person who they can do their laundry at their house and they can, like, be in a family setting and not in this artificial loneliness that is the college dorm room. Maybe not every week, but, like, once in a while, that might be good. This community feels like that household where you step in and you're a part of the family and you could do your laundry there. That is enfolding in a way that it's very rare to find a community that's that kind of enfolding. And in a world where there's so much loneliness, you need a bridge to deep community that has very low, to mix metaphors, very low barriers to entry. And one of the things that they offered by their lack of pretension and also their lack of fear was a low barrier to entry and deep hospitality when you got there.
Yeah, what you're describing has lots of implications for ministry settings across the board, but I'm wondering if we could name just a few of those more explicitly. What are the roadblocks that you see in most places? What are the corners that folks are having the most difficulty turning when it comes to what you're describing?
Oh, the thing that I think of first is the questions before us, the questions that the gospel asks, the questions that the scriptures ask, the questions that the Christian story asks are very big, right? Mm. Like the whole founder of the thing was killed alone in a garbage dump. There are deep and heady questions that have scary import. And in the church, we like to have answers. And so we look at these big questions and we're like, I don't know if I'm going to get an A on that test. Maybe we should make the question smaller. Mm. And the question becomes, what furniture should we put in the nursery to make sure that kids and families come here?
Right.
And that's a reasonable question, but that's not the question. But we can answer that one. Like, okay, well, I can get like the Pottery Barn Kids catalog or the whatever, and I can figure out what furniture goes in the nursery. And that maybe that will save us. And I think what I want to put forth is if we can do the work to not be afraid of the very, very big questions, then we are much more likely to be able to engage them, even if we can't answer them. So maybe the first barrier we have to deal with is our fear of a question we can't answer, which might be a very long way of saying maybe the first barrier is recognizing that we are not God and we are not in control, which is like very hard, incidentally, because I'm very attached to control and I'm very attached to the church that raised me. I have a lot of ambivalent and complicated feelings about this beautiful thing that gave me everything and also all the trauma. Mm-hmm. And now it's really vulnerable and that scares me a lot. So I get it. But I think that fear is a big part of it.
More and more, I think that what makes this really difficult, it's that congregations are actually not starting from scratch and then deciding that we should ask bigger questions, as you put it. The difficulty is that actually most ministry settings, people are seeing as the last place they can go that's not chaotic. I think people are experiencing more than they have in the past, maybe not historically unprecedented, but certainly I would say in my lifetime, the combination of economic, political, social, the labor market, education, everything seems so volatile and uncertain. And I think people go to their religious spaces to not have to experience that. So you're not actually starting from zero trying to go from 10. You're starting way back because the second you start saying, hey, we should ask bigger, more complex questions without easy answers, people are saying, that's the opposite of why I came here.
Oh, yeah.
I think I, for a long time, had underestimated how powerful of a dynamic that is. And I'm also very sympathetic to it. I feel some of that myself. I'm a human being in this chaotic world. And if I'm entering in that sort of space, part of what I want is stability. And at the same time, there's this tension of, I want stability, but something's got to change around here.
Ooh, that's a really big question. I think just the cognitive load on all of us, given how much we are able to manage now with technology, has made us all exhausted all the time. Mm-hmm. Things that would have taken my grandmother an entire day, I can do in 2 minutes between meetings.
Yes.
And now I'm holding the executive function for every single one of those. So my brain is functioning in a way that it was not designed to function. Everybody's doing that. Not to mention the flexible nature of our work schedules and the way that work has bled into everything else. There's a brilliant article in The Atlantic a couple of years ago about how in the Soviet Union, I guess in the 80s, the goal was to create an economy that never slept. So they decided to do away with the weekend. Not everybody was going to have the same time off. And so people would stagger their times off so that the economy could continue to produce over and over. And that's sort of what we have in America right now.
Oh, yeah.
And the Atlantic article pointed out that the Soviet Union canceled that very, very quickly because society was disintegrating. Like people couldn't see their spouses. They couldn't be with their families. There were no places that community could gather because the community was diffused in time. And I think we are diffused in time. And I think we're diffused in executive function. And so we're seeking the peace that comes with a suburban home with a fence around it and enough land so we don't have to see our neighbors. But that isn't actually what makes for peace. But we're so harried, it's very hard to want the robust, deep questioning instead. And that's a bigger issue, right? Like, that's not something that you and I can sanctify our ways out of individually. These are powers and principalities that govern all of our lives.
What do you think to the suggestion that maybe one way to address that tension between that sought after stability in a chaotic world, the tension of that with, I would say, the fact that the Spirit blows where it will, and part of our faithfulness is attending to that. Those things are in tension. And I wonder if part of the appropriate response to that is a radical simplifying and a focus on being a community of discernment. That would at least begin to move us in the right direction of dealing with that tension a little bit. What do you think?
I think that's exactly right. And it kind of goes to the ask the big question when you don't know the answer, which is like, I don't know how to make my life simple enough that I'm not anxious, but I can start by taking a deep breath and saying, you know what? I can feel that I'm anxious. Let's make that a part of the shared life that we have. Let's be honest about the things that we notice, and we'll be in a better position to deal with them if we can name that. So I don't exactly know how to radically simplify. Some things I do know, right? Like I could get rid of my smartphone and that would radically simplify my life and also isolate me from so much of the world that everyone's participating in. I would be much more prepared to actually get rid of my smartphone if I was doing the work to notice when I was anxious, what it was actually costing me to move at this pace, to not attend, and to not spend time with other people.
Yeah,
I do think that that attention and that naming of truth is part of the way we walk forward in the midst of what we're facing.
Yeah, I've often wondered if congregations and ministry contexts couldn't devote more time and energy to creating those types of spaces that you're describing. Because what if it's a space where you have several people committed to a certain types of simplification once a week? Just to say, like, we're going to be a people who sits and is still with God and to be a people of discernment. That opens for me lots of big questions, but it's the type of path that I want to trickle down a little bit further. What biblical passages, texts, themes frame all of this for you? What comes to mind? You've alluded to several, but I'm wondering if there's something that really gives thrust to this.
It's interesting that you say that. So I'm in a Doctor of Ministry program that is creative writing and public theology here at Pittsburgh Seminary, which is awesome. 10 out of 10 would recommend. And I'm writing a memoir because everyone wants to hear the story of a white middle-aged Presbyterian minister lady.
I do.
Yeah, it's a huge market for that. So I'm writing a memoir because I'm trying to figure out my relationship to the church. But the framing scripture story for it is Jonah. Mm-hmm. Because Jonah has this weird revelatory experience of God where God calls him to do something really hard, acts out of character by having him be dumped overboard, like threatening to kill Jonah, basically, which like the God of the Hebrew scriptures does not do human sacrifice. But here God is throwing Jonah into the midst of this storm where he has to be thrown overboard, causing moral injury to all the people who throw him overboard.
Great point.
That happens. Then he's in the belly of this fish, which is super weird. And then he shows up to this city to announce damnation, which he's been asked to do by God, which is weird. And then the city repents, and Jonah's mad that the city repents. But he has all these ambivalent feelings, so he sits and watches it while it repents, right? And he's mad that it's not being destroyed, but he's sitting there watching it not be destroyed. And, you know, God has this vine come and shade Jonah's head. And then God's like, you know what? You don't appreciate the vine enough. I'm going to kill the vine. And then Jonah's mad that the vine is dead. And God basically says, oh, you're mad about the vine, but you're not glad that this whole city was spared.
Wow.
And for me, the ambivalence of Jonah is a very resonant experience. Like, I'm deeply irritated with the church, and it shaded me. It has shaded me my whole life, protected me, guarded me, enabled me to see what I need to see.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also deeply frustrated with it. And so I'm sort of cranky in every direction in the way Jonah is, and like yeah. self-pitying. And what God is saying over and over is like, it's not really about you. It's about this whole city of like all these people and all these animals. And it matters not only that the city be saved, it also matters that the city is now just. And so what I'm hoping to think about for the church is imagining that the church is not only spared, but also just.
Hmm.
That's sort of the scripture that I've been living in. I also love its weirdness, right? Because being a person who believes in like a God who's not dead anymore is weird.
Amen. That's such a good word, Karen. Thanks for elaborating on that. And thank you so much, not only for your ongoing, really wonderful work with congregations, but also for these ongoing conversations that we've been having. I hope we can have more.
Absolutely. It's been a blast. I really appreciate it. And, you know, if you keep sending me to people like the brilliant people in Akron, I'm here for that always.
Thank you for listening to the Ministry Collaborative Podcast,
a project of the Macedonian Ministry Foundation.
The Ministry Collaborative nurtures a national network
of pastors and congregations
committed to faithful,
creative,
and courageous engagement in their communities.
Our producer is Marthane Sanders.
To find out more about our work of cultivating leadership that makes a difference
in congregations and communities,
visit our website
at www.ministrycollaborative.org.